Some of you may remember from high school reading The Catcher in the Rye. While many a young student identifies with the hero, Holden Caulfield was not exactly a trustworthy source of truth. But like has been said, even a broken clock is right twice a day. One of the few accurate observations that Holden made was this. He said, if you do something good, then after a while, if you don't watch it, you start showing off. And then you're not as good anymore. Now, while that may not have the impact and the power of Jesus' words in Matthew 6, it does capture the big idea of this text that we're going to be looking at this morning. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, Jesus summarizes in one sentence what he's going to talk about for the first half of chapter 6. Look at verse 1 with me. I'll just read that for now, and we'll go through the remainder of the text as we go through the message. Matthew 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Following verse 1, Jesus is going to deal with three of the most prominent deeds of righteousness, good deeds, in Judaism. The righteousness of almsgiving or charity, the righteousness of prayer, and the righteousness of fasting. These three righteous deeds, three religious practices. And Jesus is once again going to undercut the value of the outward activity, the outward action, by discussing the heart motive underneath giving, underneath prayer, underneath fasting, the heart motive that is underneath the religious activity. And he does this by affirming the activity. He doesn't deny the activity. He affirms the value of charity and prayer and fasting as religious duties, but he expresses that they can be done wrongly. We can have the wrong motive as we give, as we pray, as we fast. For all three, he follows the same pattern, first describing the good deed done wrongly, then secondly, talking about an explanation of it, how it's done rightly, and then finally, the reward for the right action with the right heart. He discusses the right and wrong manner, again, of first giving, second prayer, and third fasting. So using some alliteration, really just for alliteration's sake, we'll discuss the bad practices of gaudy giving, pretentious prayer, and flamboyant fasting. The reward for showing those displays, those showy displays of righteous deeds, is an earthly reward. In all cases, it's the praise of men. And then the good practices, clandestine charity, private prayer, and furtive fasting. And the good reward for these activities done in secret, being an eternal reward that comes from the Heavenly Father who sees secret things. So we're in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is continuing in chapter 6. Recall from chapter 5 that he taught in chapter 5 what the Christian life is, beginning in verses 3 to 16 with the Beatitudes, describing who the Christian is, that we're a blessed people, that we are in people that are empowered to be salt and light in an otherwise decaying dark world. In the second half of chapter 5, verses 17 to 48, he describes the Christian in relation to the law. And he shows the Christian less bound by outward commands, but more by the inward motives of the heart directing our actions. Now, as we come to chapter 6, Jesus follows a similar pattern of teaching. But here his focus is on telling us how we ought to carry out good deeds. We're going to learn here that it's vital that we not only do what is right, but that we do it in a right way. As in chapter 5, Jesus contrasted the letter of the old commandment with the heart that was behind it, the intention, with the following pattern. He said, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. And he made this contrast. There's a similar contrast in chapter 6, different words, but what he's contrasting in chapter 6 is a good and a bad practice. And the pattern is, when you do such and such, do it not in this way, but do it in this way. Jesus' primary concern in this text is that his people not be like the world. You see, the world does good works, but we're not to be like the world in our manner of doing good. It's important to do good deeds, to give, to pray, to fast, but we can do good things in a worldly way. Martin Luther insisted that our righteousness is more dangerous than our sin. He argued that righteousness can serve the most self-centered of human desires, self-glorification. And indeed, there is perhaps no greater threat to our spiritual health, brethren, than our remaining propensity to receive glory and accept praise. An early church writer wrote, "The servants of the devil are tormented by all kinds of vices, but it's the desire of glory that yet torments the servants of the Lord." For this reason, Jesus warns in verse 1. There's a warning here. The first word, beware. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. Here is the temptation. Doing good things, but doing them for the purpose of being seen. Beware of that. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. I should note here, there is a variant in the text. If you read the King James Version, righteousness is replaced by the giving of alms in verse 1. But I believe the internal as well as external evidence strongly points to righteousness as the preferred Greek word in verse 1. And as such, I believe verse 1 serves as an introduction for the next set of verses, verses 2 to 18. Verse 1, Jesus is introducing righteousness in general and then using three illustrations of that righteousness in almsgiving, in prayer, and in fasting. In verse 1, Jesus is warning us against a theatrical righteousness that is merely concerned with the performance, how we look outwardly, how we look to others. As you'll see, he will call people who do righteous deeds in this way performers. He uses the word hypocrite. We would say show off in the words of Holden Caulfield. Our English word hypocrite comes from the Greek word hypokrites, which means an actor. And in Greek times, the actors performed with masks. That was all the audience from afar could see, was whether there was a happy mask or a sad mask on. The actor himself was hidden. The emotions of the actor was hidden by the mask. In this message, Jesus describes these hypocrites, these performers, as sounding a trumpet when they give. They love to stand up to make a show of how pious they are as they pray. And they put on this great act to gain sympathy as they fast. But these are nothing but masks. They're hiding what they are inwardly, because inwardly they're doing these things to gain the praise of men. Now have no doubt, brothers and sisters, human beings are designed for good deeds. We're designed for good deeds. We're designed to do good. It's part of God's original creation that we love Him and love others. But as a result of the fall, we have this natural bent now to want to be noticed for our good deeds, and not by the audience of God, but by the audience of others. We see this in childhood. From the earliest age, our children, when they could speak, what do they say? Watch me, where they're going to attempt to make this big jump off this high tree or climb this. Watch me, daddy, mommy. They're seeking the attention of their parents. And again, have no doubt that it's right to do good works. We can even say that it's right to want to be noticed for our good works. What's wrong is that we seek notoriety from the wrong audience. We seek it from people rather than the one audience that matters, the one true God. In this message, Jesus not only rebukes and unmasks these hypocrites by telling them that their full reward is the praises you have. If you're looking for praise now, that's your reward. You're not going to get nothing from the Father, he says. But he also, at the same time, comforts his people by telling us that our good deeds done secretly are noticed, that we are going to be rewarded. but we're going to be rewarded in something that is so much greater than the fleeting applause of men. We're going to be rewarded by God, who we here and now do not hear and see. But he's going to give us a reward that while we don't feel now, is an eternal reward far greater than that. Now some, when they read this, see a contradiction between this charge to do your good works in secret and the earlier charge in chapter 5. Look back at chapter 5, verse 16. 5:16, Jesus' words say, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So what is it? Matthew 5, do your good works to be seen so they give glory to your Father, or do these things in secret? What is it? Do we do good works to be seen or not to be seen? Are these contradictory commands? Well, first of all, we need to notice something here, that the goal of both of these commands is the same, and that it is that the glory be directed away from us and onto God. That's the motivation of both of these things. Certainly, if a good deed is done with a motive to glorify God, that glory is going to be directed away from us and unto God. We ought to then do that deed openly in the name of God, knowing that God gets glory from that good deed. So, for example, say today as a church, we decided we're going to do this good deed for the town of Wayne, and we're going to walk up and down Hamburg Turnpike and pick up all the garbage. Well, to do that in secret would be pointless. But yet, if we did it together as a church, it ought to be done openly in the name of Christ and for His glory, that He would get the glory. However, if I were to clean up the garbage in the church, I don't need to go up to someone and say to him, whatever, or if one of you were to say to come up to me and say, Pastor, guess what? I threw out the garbage. Glory to God. That's unnecessary. Let nothing you do personally be done in order to win a thank you. Now, there's nothing wrong. We should be thanking one another. But you're not doing it to get a thank you. You're not doing it to get men's acclaim. It comes back to the heart that answers this apparent contradiction. I mean, here I am. I'm preaching, okay? Imagine I said, preaching's a good work, right? Imagine I said, I have to disguise my voice and hide behind a curtain so you can't tell it's me. I mean, it would be nearly absurd to try to do the good work of preaching secretly. So, what is it then? I have to be careful. I have to be careful as I'm preaching. The good work of preaching that's done in front of people, I need to be sure that the motive of my heart is not to get acclaim. Not for you to think, well, oh, what a clever man he is. Look how he came up with that. The right kind of preaching takes your eyes off of the messenger and puts it onto Christ, who alone deserves thanks and praise. I mean, one of the reasons why pulpits are made out of wood is you're supposed to see at least as least of the preacher as possible. You know, they take them out now and the preacher sits in front of everyone on a stool with these glass things. Now there's nothing inherently sinful in that, but there's a reason why. These things were supposed to be big and bulky and block you. And I don't come out in the audience and have a conversation with you. Why? It gets your eyes on the person. The right kind of preaching takes your eyes off the messenger, puts it on Christ. He alone deserves thanks and praise. Some of you here are deacons. Some of you here are evangelists. Some of you here help out the church in so many various ways. Most of you don't even know what others are doing in the church. That's a good thing. We should keep it that way. We don't need to sign our name on every bit of work that we do. Boast no more in what you do, even subtly in conversation. We go up to someone and say, pray for my neighbor. You know, I was witnessing to them the other day, and they were asking some really good questions. Now, what is your intention in saying that? Maybe truly you want to communicate, you want prayer for your neighbor, right? So, is it that? Do you want to bring God glory in a testimony? Or are you showing off that, hey, I witnessed to my neighbor? If it's the latter, how about conveying it simply this way? Pray for my neighbor. He's been asking a lot of great questions lately. See, make your neighbor the hero of your testimony, not you. And I'm not saying you can never include yourself in a statement of something good that you might have done, but we need to be careful. It's insidious. We need to be careful of our intentions and the pride that might underlie that. That's what Jesus is warning about here in verse 1. Do you really want to tell a person that you prayed for them, or you really just want to create an impression that you prayed for them? Do you really want to encourage a person with a testimony, or do you want to impress them that you shared your faith? Be careful that you are not always the hero of your stories. Don't do what you do or say what you say in order to please any man, not even a pastor, anyone. And understand this, your good works were ordained by God. They were ordained by God. They were given by God in order to glorify Him. That's why He gave us good works, to glorify His name, not you. So never take the high purpose of glorifying God in your works and use them to try to win the acclaim of men. That is idolatry. And you're the idol. That was the great weakness of the Pharisees. John 12:43, it says they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And that's a shame, because God is so much bigger than us. What a shame it is to settle for the recognition of man when God is promising here to bless and reward good deeds. And if you accept what you get from men, that's all you have. What a shame. His rewards are far greater than any applause. Brethren, don't take that which God created and designed to glorify Himself and sacrifice them on the altar of self-glorifying fame and human recognition. We also need to see here that Jesus is talking about acts of true righteousness. These are truly righteous acts. The NIV translates this and it puts quotes around acts of righteousness as if to suggest that they're not actually righteous acts, but they are. You can understand the text. It can be translated in this way. Beware of doing what is right. These are really, truly righteous acts that he's talking about. It's not the act itself that's being called into question here. It's the intention. It's the heart motive behind the act. Giving, prayer, fasting are all good things that Christians ought to do. But they can potentially be the greatest pitfall. As when Holden Caulfield said, we do them and we show off and then we're not as good anymore. Jesus' intention is to show us how to do righteous deeds in a right way. Now, when he says do these things in secret, he is not saying that in kind of a legalistic way. Like I said, going behind a curtain and disguising my voice. He's talking about doing something secretly, but not again in a legalistic way where it becomes impractical to do so. Jesus is talking primarily about a heart issue here. When we do something genuinely good, but for the purpose of being seen by others, seeking the praise of men. So, for example, attending a prayer meeting just because you want to show your face that you are at prayer. Attending a function because you know the pastor will be there. You want to see him to see you're participating. Giving in order to make a show of what a generous person you are. Driving around in an old car in order to show people what a self-denying, frugal person you are. Telling people you prayed for them just so that they think you're pious. Telling a person what you would hypothetically do for them, even though you have no intention of doing it. It's too bad you already did that because I would have done it for you. What is the purpose of telling someone what good work you would have done now that it is impossible for you to do that good work? What's the point except to boast? Keep it to yourself. Because it may even be genuine, but it still leads to boasting. These are the kinds of things that Jesus is addressing in this text. It's not merely a legalistic hiding of good works, but doing them with the right motive. Because you can go through all the right things, you know, try to hide every good work and yet still have a heart to get glory. You can even seek to get glory from the good work of secret good works. I'm going to clean up the church without calling attention to myself and hope that someone sees me do it. It betrays our heart, doesn't it? So after introducing this matter in verse 1, Jesus employs these three examples of righteous acts. In each, he says how not to do the act and the temporary reward that comes from that, the right way to do the act, and then the eternal reward that comes from the right act with the right motive. Let's look at this in verse 2, where Jesus unmasks gaudy giving. Verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. First, Jesus assumes that his disciples are going to give to the needy. And that's a good assumption. Whatever side of all the debates about social justice you're on, it is the presumed posture of the Christian, of Christ's disciples, that they will give financially, materially, to those who are in need. And this is our solemn duty to give. J.C. Ryle said, a giving Savior should have giving disciples. That's expected. However, when we give, Christ's disciples must not toot our own horn, as it would, sound the trumpet. There ought to be no announcement in our giving, no fanfare. There ought to be no ostentatious, gaudy giving. Jesus says the hypocrites do that. The masked play actors do that. This word hypocrite appears in Matthew's gospel 13 times. And it's interesting because in the other synoptics, Mark and Luke, it's only there 4 times. But here it is in Matthew. Remember Matthew, written to primarily the Jewish community. Hypocrites appears 13 times. One second century rabbi wrote, 9/10 of all the hypocrisy in the world is found in Jerusalem. The primary place you're going to find hypocrisy is not in the world. The primary place you're going to find hypocrisy is among the professing people of God. They do good works. The church does good works. But the sad fact is that we often do it in order to get the praises of men. And that's all we're going to get, if that's what we're looking for. Just like the reward of the play actor at the end of the play is the applause of the audience and then it's over. The reward of the gaudy giver is the temporal human praise. If we give with the motive of getting praise, that is necessarily all you will get. That is the only reward. You will not get a reward from God. So beware of publishing your individual good works. Now the world knows the way to get donors is publicity. They know that. They raise money this way. They raise money by promising you that if you give a certain amount of money, you're going to have your name printed in this program. Or if you give even more, you're going to get a plaque. Or if you give even more, you're going to get your name on a wall. Now we can expect this from the world. But when the church starts employing the same techniques, it's pathetic. Oh, it works. It works. You'll raise the funds by promising a gold tag to anyone who donates a pew. It'll work. Promising your name to be printed in a bulletin or on a wall if you donate to a church. But all of this does is play right into that human bent of recognition. It plays right into the carnal, sinful tendency of man to get glory. For that to be done by a church, initiated by a church, that's incorrigible. What are they offering you? A chiseled name in stone and robbing you from eternal rewards. Brethren, don't settle for that kind of trivial reward. The antidote for gaudy giving is clandestine charity, secret giving. Let's look at this in verses 3 and 4. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Again, this is talking about being secret from others. But Spurgeon makes an interesting observation regarding this idea of not letting your left hand know what your right hand is doing. What does that mean? He said, seek secrecy for your good deeds. Do not even see your own virtue. Hide from yourself that which you yourself have done that is commendable. For the proud contemplation of your own generosity may tarnish all of your alms. Keep the thing so secret that even you yourself are hardly aware that you're doing anything at all praiseworthy. See, Jesus here is setting us free from having to impress anyone, especially ourselves. Because we can impress ourselves, can't we? May the Lord help us when we give to not sound the trumpet outwardly or play that inward music. May He help us to keep our left hand out of what our right hand is doing so that we would be free to truly give in secret, knowing that He holds a greater reward than anything this world can offer. Moving now to verse 5, the second illustration, Jesus again contrasts boastful good deeds with those done in secret by taking up the matter of prayer. He condemns pretentious prayer, commends private prayer. Now, he covers this topic in verses 5 through 15 in a lot more detail than he does with fasting or with giving. I'm just going to look at verses 5 and 6 today because they follow the same pattern as verses 2 to 4. And we're going to look at how to pray and how not to pray next week as we look at the Lord's Prayer. So let's look at verse 5, the pretentious prayer. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. The second important religious duty of the Christian is prayer. Martin Luther said, to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. So it is expected that God's people pray, just as it is expected that God's people give. Now, in the first century, there were prescribed prayer times. In the morning and the evening, the devout Jews would pray the Shema, the Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, the central declaration of their faith. Then at 9 a.m., at noon, and at 3 p.m., they would recite the Shemini Esrei, or the 18 blessings. And according to Jewish custom, wherever it was you were at these times, at these specific times, you would stop what you're doing, you would turn toward Jerusalem, and you would pray. We see this a similar practice in Islam today. Well, apparently what was happening at that time was that hypocrites were planning their day so that they would be out in the middle of the streets or in the synagogue, the most public places that there were in that day, the street corner or the synagogue, at these specific times, so when the prayer time came, they were not in secret, but they were out there publicly praying, giving them an air of piety. Because men can only judge based on the outward appearance. We can only judge based upon what we see. That which was true of King Saul remains true, that man judges the outward appearance, but God sees the heart. We have to be very careful, though, of judging by the sight of our eyes, judging by what we see, judging just by sight. We're going to fail. We're going to miss it. Whether it be a large ministry or a large church that we deem successful because look at the numbers of people they're affecting, or individuals who we consider spiritual because outwardly they seem to be. We see their multiplied spiritual words and we say, surely this one is spiritual. We have to seriously reconsider our criteria, brethren. God judges and rewards servants based on the largeness of their heart and deeds done in secret. It's doubtless that if we were to create a list of those ministers we believe to be deserving of reward and then compare that list to God's list, that they'll be inverted. Because why? We're going to look at the outward. We're going to see the bigness. We're going to see the numbers. While we might tend to exalt a man for standing in front of a stadium and preaching the gospel, God exalts the humble servant who faithfully preaches his word week in and week out to his congregation of 12. Regarding standing and praying in the synagogue or the street corner, this has nothing to do with physical posture or the location that you pray. That's not what Jesus is addressing here. He's not saying it's wrong to pray in church or it's wrong to pray standing. We see people in Scripture praying prostrate before the Lord or kneeling or sitting or standing. These are all appropriate postures to pray. Unless we're taking that posture to be seen by men. So, for example, if in your private prayer you sit in a chair and pray, which is fine, but then in public you get up out of your chair and you kneel, you have to ask yourself whether your kneeling is to put on a display before those that are there. If your private prayer time with God is conversational and familiar, but then you take a different voice and a different vocabulary in your public prayer, you have to ask yourself whether that is for the appearance of men. If it's the same audience in both, God, why do we change the way we speak privately versus publicly? Instead of pretentious prayer, Jesus commends private prayer. Look at verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. We're going to get more into this next week, how to pray, how not to pray. But here, Jesus is advocating a prayer life that's characterized by privacy, private prayer. The room, or in some of your versions, closet, the prayer closet, referred to in verse 6, was a storage room with a lock on it. The word is also used for an inner room of the home or a bedroom. It refers to some private place. See, once was the day where the only time you would pray was in the Holy of Holies. That was the place of meeting God. But now you meet with God in your own home. You close the door and you're meeting with God. There's much that we can learn from this sanction of private, secret prayer. First, we should beware of the idea that many have of, well, I pray unceasingly. My life is a prayer. The life of prayer. I breathe my prayers. I'm praying. Bible says pray without ceasing, so my prayer life is continually in the presence of God. This can be used as an excuse to not exercising private prayer. See, prayer is more than just living with the sense of God's presence, as important as that is. Prayer is a special communion between you and God. Prayer is speaking to God at a specific time, in a specific place, engaging God in conversation. Yeah, we walk, we pray, we're driving, we're constantly aware of God's presence with us, yes, but that does not eliminate the need to pray in secret. Secondly, obviously, Jesus is not forbidding public prayer. If he was forbidding public prayer here, the early church, which prayed together, would not be understanding him. The public, this public-private contrast that he's doing here, what it's meant to do is test our motives. We're going to talk a little bit more about public prayer next week, but it tests our motives. So let me challenge you to consider a few questions. How different are your public prayers from your private prayers? How much more frequent are your public prayers than your private prayers? It ought to be the other way around. How much more fervent are your public prayers than your private prayers? You know, with anything, as I was thinking about these questions in myself and even making at times justification to say, well, public prayer is important and all this, go back to the life of Jesus. Jesus' most fervent and frequent prayers, when we see in the Scripture, was when it was just him and his Father. We have to ask ourselves, when there's this disparity between public and private prayer, whether or not we're more interested in the audience of men than we are of gaining God's approval. We also learn from this that prayer is addressed to God, exclusively to God. Prayer is not a sermon. Prayer is not evangelism. Your words in prayer are not designed primarily for others. Even if you're in a prayer meeting, there may be a side effect that others are blessed by your communion with God, but that's just a side effect. The primary intention of prayer is for you to speak with God. Your audience, even in corporate prayer, is God and not others. So when you pray, brethren, whether privately or corporately, realize your first audience is God. It's not about having a physical prayer closet. That's not what this is, a war room. The idea here is wherever you are, your concern is not those who might hear you, but it is your Father. And if you have that attitude in prayer, then he says he will bless, he will reward you. That attitude pleases the Father, and he will reward you with something far greater than the admiration of people who are impressed with your prayer vocabulary. Finally, skip down to verse 16, and again, we'll cover the remaining verses there next week. Verse 16, for the third illustration of righteous deeds, Jesus is going to address flamboyant fasting, verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Now, fasting was a major part of Judaism. It's a major part of many of the world's religions. Islam, of course, presently in the month of Ramadan, where they don't eat or drink from sun up to sundown for the whole month. The Baha'i faith holds a similar month-long fast. Fasting is important in Buddhism and Hinduism on the full moons and holy days. Eastern Orthodoxy observes fasts on Wednesdays and Fridays. Mormons fast every first Sunday of the month. Catholics fast on Fridays during Lent. In Judaism, though, fasting was only commanded on the Day of Atonement, one time per year. It was practiced, though, on many occasions. There were national fasts, there were personal fasts, there were fasts for self-humiliation, fasts for confession of sin, fasts for the sake of the nation. There were fasts for special reasons to seek God's will at particular times. In the days of Jesus, the pious Jews, again, fasted twice a week. Many genuinely righteous people fasted. We read about Anna, for example, who was waiting to see the Messiah in the temple. She fasted. But fasting, like prayer and like giving, provide an opportunity for religious showmanship, one-upmanship. I still remember when I was newly saved, I made a visit to the Upper Room Tabernacle on Long Island. It's a well-known prosperity pastor. He comes out, and there's all this fanfare and whoopla. Actually, it was a guest speaker. Rodney Howard Brown was the guest speaker. He was the holy laughter guy, and I wanted to see what this guy was all about. But first, the pastor comes out, all of about 350 pounds, announcing to the whole church, "Praise God, I just came off a 40-day fast." Now, I don't know. Maybe he was fasting salad. I don't know, but Pastor Donofrio's approach was different from the rabbis of that time, who announced their fast, but announced it in a different way by their downcast countenance. Woe is me. In both cases, though, they did it to gain the applause of men. And that's exactly what they received, and that's all they're going to receive and nothing more. The Old Testament often condemned fasting when fasting would be done for a purely formal and as a result, hypocritical reason. We see an example of this. I'll show you one. Turn to Isaiah 58. I'll show you one example where God, through the prophet Isaiah, rebukes hypocritical fasting. Isaiah 58, verse 1 through 7. "Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me diligently and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you do not see it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, In the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all of your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice be heard on high. It's such a fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself. Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this day a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of a yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked to cover him and not hide himself from your own flesh? God's saying, what's the intention? What's the heart behind your fasting? Is it for your own self-glorification or is it for the sake of others? Is it for the sake of blessing others? For many Christians, Isaiah 58 has been interpreted to mean that God would not have his people fast any longer, physically fast from food any longer. But Jesus is not saying this here. The antidote for hypocrisy in fasting is not to abolish fasting, but to set fasting in its proper biblical framework, where the person fasting seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Jesus is not abolishing fasting, but instead he is challenging us to test our hearts, to be sure that our fasting is furtive or secret. Let's look at furtive fasting in verses 17 to 18. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. What he's saying here basically is, when you fast, don't make it obvious by looking all disheveled and all unkempt. Wash up, comb your hair, look good. Verse 17 begins with an emphatic, but you. He's setting his own followers apart from the hypocrites here. The hypocrites do it this way, but you do it this way. The implication is that his followers will fast. It doesn't say how often, it doesn't say what the occasions are, but his followers will fast on occasion. But you, when you fast, you do it differently. We also have to realize that this is, in the Gospels, Jesus is only teaching on fasting. And we can conclude from this that while fasting is indeed a Jewish practice that Jesus affirms, he's not negating it, he's affirming it, it's not among Jesus' main concerns, nor is it among one of the main concerns of the New Testament, that we regularly fast, or even fast for a particular reason. But what's intended here is the heart. When we do fast, whatever and whenever, when we do fast, have the right intention and the right heart motive. I was thinking about fasting and wondering why it is that the church no longer fasts as it was in Judaism. And I also thought it was interesting that when the church celebrates, we celebrate with a meal, the Lord's Supper, rather than a fast. It's the Lord's Supper, it's a meal that's the earmark of worship of God's new covenant people. Now, I'm not saying that means that the Jewish practice of fasting ought to cease, or that it has been replaced. But there's a sense in which we know that the Messiah has come, and we can rejoice over the fact that the Messiah has come, and the appropriate demeanor of one who knows that Christ has come, is a corporate rejoicing and feast rather than a self-affliction of a fast. Generally, Christians are not weeping and mourning and fasting, but rejoicing in the presence of our Father, for he has given us that which we need in Christ. Maybe, I was thinking, that's why fasting is not emphasized in the New Testament, but seems to be part of every other religion that seeks to justify itself with good works. Take that for what it's worth. I know I'm going to get calls on it. I'm not going to try to defend it. That's just my thoughts. If you want to strike it from the record, so be it. I was thinking, that's perhaps why fasting is not emphasized in the New Testament, but seems again to be a part of the old. Koheleth, remember him? He would say, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. If God has approved what we've done, we can rejoice. Again, not saying that there's no place or time. We've had times of fasting here together. The only New Testament reference for Christian fasting occurs in Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14. In both cases, the early church fasted as they were praying about God's calling, first to set apart and lay hands on Barnabas and Saul and send them into the mission field. And then in Acts chapter 14, as Barnabas and Saul are recognizing other gifted men for eldership in the church. Those are the time that the church was called upon to fast. And when our church was seeking God's will about our elders, we called on the church to fast. And there are going to be occasions when God is going to call us as a church or as individuals to set aside a time to fast privately or corporately. I'm sure in your own life there have been seasons of times where God has led you to fast over a matter, whether or not you're seeking His will about something or perhaps seeking deliverance. Fasting is a discipline that strengthens the resolve of self-denial. You can pray without the distraction of food. You can be focused as you pray, and it causes your prayers to be more fervent. So it is a good discipline. But whether we fast or not, we could substitute any spiritual discipline in its place here and derive the same principle. It's the common temptation for the Christian to ever so subtly advertise his or her spiritual discipline. Perhaps your motive is not even to boast, but to evangelize or to encourage another person to be more disciplined in their life. But we really have to ask ourselves, does Jesus really need that kind of witness? The grave look, the furrowed brow, the downturned mouth of concern. Does it really call attention to God, or does it call more attention to yourself? I know of no way of calling more attention to oneself than the seriously grieved look. This person is seriously grieved. Something's wrong. They're going to draw me into the conversation. See? Now, I'm not saying that there is not a time to be genuinely grieved. I'm not saying put on a happy face, whatever's going on in your life. You're confronting bad news, but I'm happy. No, not at all. Our goal in everything, though, is to turn the attention away from ourselves and put them on to God. One of the ways we attract attention to ourselves, brothers and sisters, is that downcast countenance. Woe is me. Whatever you do, turn the attention to God. Like charity and like prayer, fasting or any spiritual discipline is for God's eyes, not for people. I'll add a note here about worship. I am all for lifting up holy hands in worship. It's biblical. Psalm 134:2 says, lift up your hands in the holy place and bless the Lord. That's one of many. I'm all for that. It's biblical. It's biblical to demonstrate one's worship physically. We're excited as we worship God. We ought to be excited. It's a wonderful thing to be ushered into the presence of God as we're singing this truth and it hits our eyes and we just want to rejoice with it. It's wonderful. And it's right, and it's good. However, we must not do it as a way to instruct others in how they ought to worship. That's not your motive. We must not do it to be an example. I'm going to show them the right way to worship. The person in... See that? That's not our motive. We must not do it out of fear of what others might think about us. Whatever your manifestation of worship is, whether it's singing robustly, and I love singing robustly, but what is your motivation to sing robustly? Is it to truly sing unto the Lord? Is it so other people will hear the right way to worship? Let it be done unto God with no concern. Make believe there's no one around you, if that's possible, when you worship God. Brothers and sisters, I want to spend some time in closing here to consider what I see as some significant theology here. And it's in verse 4, in verse 6, and verse 18. We see the same words, the same phrase repeated precisely in the same way. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. First, this reveals God's omniscience. God knows all things. He counts the stars. He knows them by name. He has the numbers of our hair counted. There's no creature that's hidden from his sight. All things are open and laid bare before him. He knows the secrets of our heart. He understands our thoughts from afar. He scrutinizes our path. He's intimately acquainted with all of our ways. Now, let me ask you a question. As you think about that, does that scare you? The fact that God knows everything. He knows what you did last night. He knows what you did last week. He knows the very thing that you're trying to hide. God's omniscience. Is it a frightening prospect to you? Those who are in Christ, though, can take quite a bit of comfort in the fact that God knows and sees all, because he is a rewarder of the good. And this is the second thing that we learn from this repeated statement, that God is omniscient. He sees all, but what else? He is a rewarder of his people. He rewards his people for good works. Sometimes I think in Reformed circles we don't want to talk about that. But Jesus is teaching us that giving and praying and fasting or doing any act of righteousness with the greater purpose of glorifying God will please the Father. And he will reward that. Please God, not man. Live for your Father. He will reward you. That's comforting, brothers and sisters. Listen, there's nothing wrong with being motivated by reward, and God knows that. He knows people are going to be motivated by rewards. He knows the student likes the gold star. Makes them feel good. Well, it makes us feel good to know that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, that he graciously gives reward. The Bible has so much to say about rewards as a motive for the Christian life. It's not the only motive, yes. It may not even be the primary motive, yes, but it is a valid motive. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 58, he says that we ought to give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, for your labor is not in vain. James 1:12 talks about the reward of the crown of life to those who persevere under trial. And in Luke 6:38, Jesus said, give and it's going to be given to you. With measure that you use, it will be measured to you. The reward that you ask, when you ask, the reward is what? You receive. The reward of your knocking is that the door will be opened unto you. Those who seek, find. God is pleased when we bear the image of Christ by exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit in our life. God is pleased by this. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. But listen, if you're here today and you're apart from Christ and you're thinking that you can do something good, that you got out of this message, okay, I get it, I need to fast, I need to pray, I need to give. No, that is not the answer. If you're apart from Christ, you could be giving, praying, and fasting and doing many other good works. You're trying to gain merit with God. You need to know that apart from Christ, that it is impossible to please him. Apart from faith, it is impossible to please God. That God will not accept your good works. In fact, he's going to count it as rubbish. God will not accept your good works. There is nothing that you can do to please God apart from Christ. The only work of God that pleases him is faith. That you would believe on Christ, the one whom he has sent, and his finished work on the cross as the final payment and atonement for your sin. And when you believe on him, then you are pleasing God. But brethren, when you're born again, your life can please God, and we can do things that grieve the Spirit. One way is by having faith. Faith pleases God, believing that he is and that he's a rewarder. Believing in God and believing in his good nature, that he's a rewarder, is something that God is pleased with. You know, some Christians reduce God to a judge and not a heavenly father. And they'll say it's impossible to please God. We need to accept that only Christ satisfies God and only Christ pleases God. And certainly apart from Christ, nothing satisfies God, nothing pleases God. True. But do not forget, by faith, we've been joined to Christ. That's why that matter of our union with Christ is so essential, that we understand our place in Christ. That which he does, we do. He pleased the Father, so we please the Father. Our works are redeemed. They're not perfect, but they please our Father. Just like an earthly father gets that Father's Day drawing from his son or from his daughter, and you could tell all the imperfections in it. You know, and you say, oh, that's awful, or this comma is going the wrong way, or the R is backwards, or whatever, and you see all the imperfections, but it pleases you. I don't know when Elise gave this to me. It had to be many, many, many years ago on Valentine's Day, and I keep it still out right on my thing. I was looking at it this morning. And every time I look at it, I take pleasure in something that my daughter gave to me. Well, that's how our Heavenly Father is. We offer imperfect works, but He is pleased with them. Please Him. You're not going to be perfect, but you can please Him. Make a study of the Scriptures so you can adjust your lives to do that which pleases God. Ephesians 5 admonishes us, walk as children of light, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:9 tells us that we ought to make it our ambition to be pleasing to Him. Colossians 3:20 tells children who are obedient to their parents that they are pleasing the Lord. Psalms, Proverbs, filled with verses about how God is pleased with the sacrifices of humility and thanksgiving. Proverbs 15:8 says, the prayer of the upright is His delight. Hebrews 13:16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. God is pleased with the good work of giving. God is pleased with repentance and faith. He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So we ought to pursue what the Bible says and meditate on what the Bible says, on all the verses about what is it that pleases God. Do a study sometime on the verses that reveal that God is pleased, the results of which are summarized in Colossians 1:10. Why don't you turn there, Colossians 1:10. It says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. How? Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Bear fruit and increase in the knowledge of Him, and you're pleasing your Father. Our lives are pleasing to Him as we grow into the image of Christ. And it's important to know that your Heavenly Father is a Father. He takes notice of your good works. He takes notice of the heart and the desire to please Him, and He rewards it. And He knows more than a deistic way, you know, that a father afar, but rather as a father who is near. So know, brothers and sisters, that your sacrifices for Christ's sake are seen, though no man see them, and that He is a rewarder for those who seek Him. Where are your hearts today? Whether you give or pray or fast or whatever you do for the Lord, whether it's worship, evangelize, fellowship, teach, preach, visit the sick, do you do it as unto the Lord or unto men? Brethren, live as if no one is looking at you but your Heavenly Father. Worship as if no one is looking at you but God. Pray as if no one can hear you but your Father. Give as if no one will know but God. And simply desire to please Him in secret, and He will reward you on the day of His coming when Jesus returns and says, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I'll set you over much. I'll give you a reward. His reward is with Him. Enter into the joy of your Master. Amen.